We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7, 1 to 6, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a theme to both of our texts for this morning and this evening, which I think is very fitting for the start of a new year. They're both very realistic about the challenges that we face and the opposition which is arrayed against the people of God. This evening we're going to look at the Midianites and how they covered the land as far as the eye could see, and they presented Gideon with this incredible challenge as he went to battle against them. Well, this morning we meet a sinister, terrifying power who's called the God of this world, who blinds the minds of men and women so that they can't see God's glory in Christ. We're up against serious opposition. But what is so encouraging, both this evening and this morning, is that we see our God is bigger, and he's better, and he's stronger, and he's wiser, and he's more loving, and he wins. And I need that encouragement to press on in faith into 2016. The Apostle Paul said because of that he didn't lose heart. Even though he was facing massive opposition, he knew the power of his God. And what Paul's been doing is telling the Corinthians about the gospel that he is so gripped by and unswervingly committed to. He's called it in chapter 3 the new covenant. In other words, it's the climax of all of the promises that God has ever made. In the book of Hebrews, we saw a few weeks ago, the writer talks about the eternal covenant. The covenant that stretches back into eternity, reaches out into eternity, that God made with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he promised he was going to save his people. The Father gave a people to his Son. The Son agreed to become the shepherd of his people and to shed his blood in the new covenant to seal it. And the covenant is rolled out in a series of revelations through history. There's a promise that's made with Adam, a promise that's made with Noah, one with Abraham, then with Moses and David, and then finally it comes to its full fruition in Jesus and the new covenant. And what Paul was doing in chapter 3 was contrasting the old covenant, the law, with the new covenant, the gospel. And he's showing how infinitely more glorious and superior the new covenant is to the old. The old, he says, was glorious because it was from God. It came at Mount Sinai. It was an awesome experience. The trumpets that blasted out. The power of God that was seen making that whole mountain shake. It was something that was glorious. And God gave a law to his people. And God said to his people, "Do this and you will live." And the problem was they couldn't do it. The problem didn't lie with the law. The law was good. The problem lay with our inability to keep the law and to do it and live. And whilst it had great promises, the law, it also had problems. If we didn't do it, we would die. And we couldn't keep God's law. So it became, Paul says, chapter 3, a ministry of condemnation It became a ministry of death. So God, in the new covenant, has given us everything that he ever promised us. He's given us his son, Jesus, who kept the law for us, who took the law's condemnation and curse for us. And this becomes a ministry of life and of righteousness. Christ gives us his righteousness and clothes us and enables us to stand before God. He gives us his spirit, both to bring us to Jesus in the first place and then transform us as we live by faith in Christ day by day. That's not something temporary and ineffectual. It's not like so many New Year's resolutions that we might make and then break. The new covenant brings an inward heart work so that Christ lives in us. And as we live in him, we're transformed, the end of chapter 3, from one degree of glory into another by the Spirit of God. So everything that Paul says about God's good news, this new covenant, is just stunning. This is a ministry of life, of the Spirit, of righteousness, of freedom, of joy. So if it's so great, if it's so good, why do so many people not believe it then? And here's my first point. Why don't people believe in Jesus Christ as Lord? People might say today, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because we're advanced. This is the post-Christian age. This is the 21st century, you know. How on earth would you expect us to believe what people believed 2,000 years ago in the first century? People are educated. They're enlightened. They're liberated. They're advanced. We've split the atom. Haven't you read the news? We can put people up in space. Even Britons are in space at the moment, orbiting this planet. We can splice genes and read DNA codes. We've got nuclear power. But hang on a minute. Look at your text. The great majority of people in Paul's first century world didn't believe either. And they hadn't split the atom. And they hadn't spliced genes. And their idea of modern technology was to fix a battering ram onto the front of a boat that was not powered by nuclear power, but was powered by men's muscles and oar power. So in other words, it doesn't matter if you're in the 21st century high-tech age or the Dark Ages or the age of the Roman Empire, many people still didn't believe the gospel. So the so-called progress of man is hardly the answer, is it? And anyway, if we're so different, if we're so advanced, so liberated, why is it that we're still struggling with all of the same problems and more that Paul's first century world struggled with? We fall for the same addictions. We know the same stresses and unhappiness and emptiness and loneliness and brokenness and unrest. Essentially, you have to agree, the 21st century world and the first century world are exactly the same. We might do things with better technology, but we make the same mistakes. We fall for the same addictions. People were addicted to pornography in the first century. They were. But more people are addicted to pornography in the 21st century. And they've got greater access to it. People were addicted to various substances in the first century. We're addicted to more substances in the 21st century. People are addicted to money. We still have illnesses. We still die. Do you know the ultimate statistic in the first century was that one out of one died? We haven't changed it. It's the same in the 21st century. One out of one still dies. Relationships still fail. They did in the first century. They do today. There's unrest. Wars break out. People are still selfish. We haven't overcome our selfishness, have we? We like to think we have, but we haven't. I was in Tesco on an evening last week, and all these people were milling around the end of aisle 6 or so, where they bring out all the cheap stuff at the end of the day. And this poor man brought a great trolley, one of those great big cages, laden up with cheap stuff. And the people like locusts. The Midianites had nothing on them. They descended on this poor man. He didn't even get it to where he wanted to get it. There were arms flying. Nobody was saying, after you. I was so indignant because I wanted to go first. I couldn't get anywhere near it. Legs of lamb for 20p. People were just thinking about me. Well, not me. They were thinking about themselves. I was thinking about me. We're still basically selfish. So what I'm coming back to say is that rejection of the gospel has not come about because the world has changed. It hasn't changed. In every age, people rejected Jesus. So let's look at what Paul says about this. Look at your text. One thing that you'll notice is that Paul takes unbelief, rejection of Jesus as Lord, not as a sign of enlightenment, but a sign that you are what? Perishing. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That is just so tragic. One of the most famous verses of the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on to say that those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned already. So in other words, to reject Jesus is not a sign that you're really getting somewhere, you're really advanced. It's a sign that you've got nowhere. You're still exactly where you were before, in darkness and perishing. And God's demonstrated his love through the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son, to be our Saviour. This perishing world has been offered life and light and hope. There's real freedom in Christ, real joy, real security, real victory. And yet people prefer to remain living in darkness and perishing as opposed to being saved. They did it in the first century. They're still doing it today in the 21st century. They wouldn't do that in any other sphere of life. If I offered you two holidays, one was a boot camp in North Wales, starvation rations for 2 weeks, sleeping on a concrete floor, some man shouting at you at 4 o'clock in the morning to get you up to run up Snowdon every single day for 2 weeks, or holiday in the Maldives, 10-star hotel. I mean, you wouldn't accept the deprivation and the sadness and the emptiness of the boot camp. Some of you might, but you're mad. And yet people, at an infinitely greater scale, are preferring to be perishing, living in darkness, rather than enjoying the hope and joy and security of knowing Jesus Christ. How does it happen? Let's dip back into the text. There is a big, horrible power at work here. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who's Paul talking about here? He's talking about Satan. The God of this world is not the best translation. That suggests that God, the true God, is in charge up there somewhere in heaven, and then Satan is in control of planet Earth and everything that happens down here. Well, that's not the case. If Paul wanted to talk about planet Earth, he would have used the Greek word cosmos. He doesn't use that. He uses the Greek word aeon or age. And that's a better translation. Satan is the God of this age. He is in control of this age, an age that stretches from when sin and death and darkness entered the world to when all of those things are utterly banished at Christ's return. It's an age of rebellion, of disaster, of sadness and failure. And this is Satan's kingdom that he exercises his power over. John in 1 John talks about how the whole, and it should be the same word, age lies under the sway of the evil one. The Lord Jesus spoke about a strong man, fully armed, Satan, who was guarding his palace, trying to keep everybody inside his kingdom. And what's he guarding it against? Well, Paul tells us here, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He doesn't want people to know about Jesus. He hates God. He wanted to be God. And he hates God's salvation that's been poured out on this world. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He offered Adam and Eve everything, and they lost everything. They got exile, death, and sadness. He is so hideous. God's done this awesome thing, sending his son, showing the glory of the gospel in Christ, who is the image of God, showing his love and compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Jesus came not to destroy. Satan did that. He came to heal and to save and undo the curse by taking it onto himself at Calvary. Jesus came to die for our sin and to defeat death through his resurrection. And yet Satan blinds people's minds, Paul says, to all of this. It's what he's trying to do constantly. How does he do it? He does it in any way he possibly can. He does it through politics. Go back in history. Once upon a time, if you'd have had a Bible in English that tells you about Jesus and the gospel, you'd be locked up in prison. What madness is that? This isn't an evil book. This is the book of life. And yet politicians a few hundred years ago said, this is dangerous. We don't want you to know about Christ. You listen to the priest talking in Latin. That would do, because you won't understand a word he's saying. That's just fine. But you can't have a Bible in your own language. You can't witness in some parts of the world to somebody from another religion and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That will get you executed. Satan's blinding people's minds. Look at our own society today. Anything goes apart from evangelical, biblical Christianity. And we're increasingly feeling that. He does it through education. Now, presented as fact is evolution, which writes God out of the picture. We see it in the media. We see it in arts and entertainment. Satan will use the pressures and cares of surviving in this world to get you not to look at what is significant and eternal and long-lasting. He'll get you to look at short-term pleasures, to pursue the false gods of love and sex and popularity, power and reputation. He'll tell you, these are the things you need. These are the things that will satisfy you. I know they haven't satisfied you yet. It's just you haven't had enough of them yet. Go deeper into the darkness and then you'll find the light. That's Satan's way. And it's crazy. Or Satan will happily use religion. That's the context here. The people who were so blind in chapter 3 were the ones who were going back to the law, to legalism, to a do-it-yourself religion. They wanted to try and earn God's love and earn their salvation and do more to get God to accept them. Satan loves that because it's not the gospel. The gospel says you could never do enough. But because God loves you, Christ lived and died and rose again. Don't try to earn what you can't earn. Receive through faith what is freely given. That's the glory of God, his grace. So Satan smothers the light. He ridicules, he persecutes, he attempts to discredit it. He doesn't want you to see God's glory and his love and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. So secondly, what does Paul do? Well, he knows what Satan's doing, blinding people's minds from the gospel, so he carries on preaching it. And he tells us that he doesn't lose heart in the opening part of chapter 4. Even if many reject it, He's not going to give up because it's still God's gospel. And through God's mercy, he'd received it. And he'd been saved. He knows it's the truth. So how can he give up? And he won't resort to underhand ways. He tells us he won't practice cunning. He won't tamper with God's word as he seeks to build up the church. So easy to do that. It's a short-term fix to get people into a congregation. Flatter them. Threaten them. Use control. Use power. Manipulate people. Present a different gospel. Tamper with God's word. Take out the miraculous. Take out the resurrection. Take out the virgin birth. Present Jesus as a great teacher, a person full of good advice. Somebody up there with Gandhi. Someone up there with Plato and Aristotle and Martin Luther King. Great teacher, worth listening to. Satan doesn't mind that, because we're not saying that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all. Or maybe take out the perishing part of the gospel. Take out the wrath of God and the seriousness of that. And if you take out that, you take out the love of God as well, because you rip the heart out of the atonement. Christ took God's wrath so that it wouldn't fall on us and we could be spared. Or, again, the context here, tamper with God's word, chapter 3 and 4, was to go back to legalism. Stop teaching that it's faith in Jesus Christ and God's grace that saves you. And go back to doing more stuff in order to get God to love you. Paul says, I'll just present the gospel, my open statement of the truth. He's not in the business of making himself popular. He's there to proclaim Jesus Christ. So we've got Satan blinding people's minds to the gospel. We've got poor Paul preaching the gospel. And I'm looking at that and thinking, what's the point, Paul? You're up against Satan. He's blinding people to what you're trying to tell them. Well, here's our final point. God saves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. People might be perishing, but while they're alive, they haven't perished yet, have they? And there's still hope. And there's a greater power at work in this world. It's the power of God. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of creation is the God of a new creation as well. The God of redemption. The God of creation is the awesome God. It was a great work, but salvation is a greater work. In creation, God said, Paul says, he uttered, he issued a divine decree, let light shine in the darkness, and it did. We sang that lovely old hymn, thou whose almighty word, chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. God spoke order into his creation. He sent forth light. But this was something different. God didn't speak salvation into this world. The word, the agent of creation, became flesh. He came into the chaos and wreckage of a sin-cursed world. John tells us we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He tells us that light, Christ's light, has shone out into the darkness of this world, and the darkness could not overcome it. Oh, it tried. It tried so hard. It was Jesus, God's Son, born as our brother, the perfect image of God, showing the glory of God. He's moving through his life. He's literally opening the eyes of the blind to show what he can do. He's releasing people from the power of Satan and demon possession. He's healing the sick. He stills the storm. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. All of the compassion and love of God blazed out of him. He is full of grace and truth. The world tried to overcome him. We are stupid, aren't we? We despised the Son. We rejected the healer, the life giver, the saviour. We condemned him. We mocked him. We beat him. We spat into the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And we nailed him to a cross alongside criminals to show what we thought of him. That face that shone the glory of God was so marred, more than any other man's face. That body was so broken. That love was so rejected. Had the God of this age won? Had Satan triumphed? Had darkness beaten light? Well, not a bit of it. Something bigger was happening. In the gospel, God was smashing his real enemies, our real enemies of sin and death and Satan and darkness. Jesus was there as our substitute. When he was condemned, he didn't answer back, even though he could have done. But he couldn't do, because he was representing people like you and me who were guilty. And if we were guilty and he was standing in our place, when he was condemned, he didn't say anything. He took our guilt. He didn't save himself, because he was there to save others. He was carrying our sin into the judgment of God to clear our debts and set us free. Calvin says he was marred to make us beautiful. He was broken to heal us. He was sold to bring us back. He was condemned to release us. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was forsaken that we might be gathered in. He died to give us life, but death couldn't hold him. And he rose in power and glory, and he's shown to be the Son of God and Lord of all. Because he went to the cross, God has lifted him and exalted him to the highest place. And from heaven, the living, exalted Lord reaches out in love through the gospel and shines light and life to us. The Jesus that Paul met on the Damascus Road was not a cursed failure. He was the king who'd borne the curse. And now he saw all of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He'd overcome the curse. He destroyed it. He destroyed death. He'd silenced Satan. And Paul says, and in the face of Jesus Christ, he saw God's glory. Another commentator, Denny, says, in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, Paul saw God's redeeming love on the throne of the universe. It had descended deeper than sin and death. It was exalted now above the heavens. It filled all things. Have you seen by faith the love and the grace and the glory of God in Christ Jesus? If you're spiritually blind still, if you're in that position that I described where Satan is just doing everything he can to stop you seeing the gospel, if you're held captive, you've got one hope. That hope isn't me. It's not somebody else here. That hope is Jesus, the stronger man who overcame Satan and disarmed him. The one who's taken our sin. Satan can't accuse you anymore, because he says, yeah, but 1987, they did that. And 2016, they've already done that. And Jesus says, but I did that. I gave my life on the cross to wipe away their sins, to forgive their sins. The law can no longer condemn us. It can no longer say that you haven't done enough, you're not good enough, you don't deserve this. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Jesus says, everything that I have, I've given to my people who've come to me. I've clothed them. I've made them acceptable before God. So if that's your position this morning, Just cry out in your need to him and trust him now. He won't fail you. In chapter 3 we read, when people turn to Christ, that is, look at him as the Jesus that he is, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the Lord of all, who went to the cross, who broke the power of death, who's now alive in heaven. As we turn by faith to him, the veil is taken away. Satan's curtains are ripped down. They're no match for Jesus' glory. He's all we've got to offer you at this church. And with the Apostle Paul here, we don't preach ourselves. Wouldn't that be awful? We don't preach a system. We don't preach a technique. We don't preach a program. We do what Paul says here. We preach a person, a real, living, mighty to save Jesus, who is Lord of all. He's all we have to offer. But he's all you need. And he's the greatest gift that God has ever given. Don't let Satan blind you a second longer. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Amen.